Well, please have your Bibles open at our reading of Revelation. The old American preacher, Billy Sunday, said this: there are 256 names given in the Bible for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suppose this was because he was infinitely beyond all that any one name could express. Only in the person of Jesus Christ do we see God. He is literally God with us. He is the true image of God. The fullness of God, we are told, dwells in him bodily. The transcendent God has made himself man to save man. All other religion just falls away at this point. A hymn that we sing from time to time is "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." I had a bit of a surprise when I went to look in our hymn books to see, because that will be our last hymn, and wasn't in this one. So I said, oh no, it's bound to be in Grace. No, it wasn't in there either. And I was saying to Carol, well, I'm sure I've sung it here. And it's in the chorus books. Yeah, in the ladies group. Yeah, we think that's where we thought we'd sung it. So, and I haven't got a fantastic memory for hymns, but I do remember, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Well, we're going to sing that hymn at the close. Well, all Christians have turned their eyes upon Jesus. But as we have turned our eyes upon Jesus, I wonder how we have pictured him, how we have seen him. You see, I say that because every artist impression you have ever seen has been guesswork. Every artist impression, I would think, is outrageously wide of the mark. That blue-eyed, blonde-haired, almost effeminate Jesus is a ludicrous picture. It's ridiculous. Jesus was a hard-working carpenter. He could haul big nets of fish in a boat. He could overturn a table or two. He was an ordinary-looking working man, Jewish man. He had no attractiveness about him. But however Jesus looked in his earthly ministry, what we're dealing with tonight is John catching a glimpse of Jesus as he now is today. He has a vision of the glorified Christ in heaven. So tonight, I want us to turn our eyes upon Jesus and see him as he is. Verse 9 tells us that John is on the island of Patmos, where he has been banished because of his stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and his refusal to compromise. Now, the Roman emperor at the time is the emperor Domitian. And apparently Domitian liked to refer to himself as Lord and God. He sounds a humble chap, doesn't he? Well, understandably, the Apostle John didn't address him this way, nor did any Christian. And so Christians like John were often charged with treason and either exiled to places like Patmos or even executed. So John can rightly identify himself with the church in verses 9 as a brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And then John now starts to give us this account of his vision. But before we turn our eyes upon Jesus, we first hear the sound of his authority. Verses 9 to 11. John describes what he hears. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Well, first thing to note is this vision took place on the Lord's day. The Lord's day here is a reference to the first day of the week. It was Sunday. Now, the text does not suggest that John simply dreamed this up himself. Far from it. Rather, he clearly says he was in the Spirit. The Spirit of God held him. And the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. He hears behind him a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, for a short time at school, I tried to play the cornet, which is a type of trumpet. And I can tell you one thing about the trumpet or the cornet, and my parents can confirm this. You cannot play the trumpet softly, or I couldn't. It's a loud instrument. People who complain about their children learning violins, don't put them onto the trumpet. Wherever I played the trumpet in the house, I could be heard. I was heard. My parents responded. I didn't play the trumpet for too long. So it is appropriate then that John describes the voice of our Lord as of a trumpet. The voice of the glorified risen Christ is strong. It is loud and clear. It is a voice that can be heard, and it is a voice of authority. Jesus says to John in verse 11 that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now that title, Alpha and Omega, Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, is one of a number of New Testament passages where Jesus clearly claimed to be God. I don't know how the cults get round this. I suspect they fabricate something, but it's a clear indication that Jesus claimed to be God. And Jesus speaks here with authority from the very word go. He tells John clearly, write this down. He's not asking, not suggesting. He's telling John, write this down. In other words, take a letter. Get busy. Write everything you see down and then send it off to these seven churches in Asia. Now these seven churches, I pretty much guess that most of us here have heard or read about these named churches. You can read about them in Revelation. But I'm also told, and this was one of the discoveries that I'd come across, maybe you knew about this, but I'm told that the seven are listed in the order that a letter carrier would visit them if he was delivering the letter. If you look at a map, you will see a circular route that a letter carrier might take as he went from Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and through to Laodicea. Also in Scripture, that number seven signifies perfection, completion. So these seven churches actually represent churches of all ages and all locations. And any study of these churches will show how their problems so mirror many problems in churches today. So the verses 10 and 11 have happened even before John has actually turned his eyes upon Jesus. Verse 12, Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. So John hears the sound of Christ's authority, and he'll write later in verse 15 that Christ's voice is as the sound of many waters. I don't know if You've been to waterfalls. I expect, again, most of us have been along to waterfalls. Maybe one or two of you have been to Niagara Falls. But the roar of a large amount of water rushing past into a fall can be almost deafening. So like the trumpet, loud, powerful, full of authority, you're going to hear this word. You're going to hear this voice. You know, some foolish men have said that when they meet God, they will tell him a thing or two. They're utterly deluded. Utterly deluded. Their voice is going to be entirely drowned out with the power and the authority of the word of Jesus Christ. So before we turn our eyes upon Jesus, we hear the sound of his authority. Secondly, as we turn our eyes upon Jesus, we look at the splendor of his majesty, verses 12 to 16. We look at the splendor of his majesty. Predictably, there are seven descriptions of Christ. Remember, seven signifies perfection and completion. But first note where John sees Christ. Verse 12, 13. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. So John sees these seven golden lampstands. Now, there are times in the books of in the book of Revelation where we have to interpret the signs and symbols ourselves. There are other times when John tells us exactly what the signs and symbols signify. And if we look to verse 20, he tells us that the seven golden lampstands represent the seven churches. John says that in the midst of the seven lampstands, seven churches, he sees one like the Son of Man. Now, of course, this is a clear reference to Jesus Christ. The term Son of Man is Christ's favorite designation of himself. He referred to himself numerous times in the Gospels with that self-designated title, Son of Man. And that phrase draws upon an Old Testament. In Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, where we read this, verses 13 to 14, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Daniel is prophesying about the coming Messiah, a prophecy specifically about the Lord's second coming. And he refers to the Messiah clearly there as one like the Son of Man. And John here is using that same language as he describes his vision of the glorified Christ as he is today. And as he will be when he comes again. So we're getting a vision of Christ of when he comes again. He won't be a child in a manger. Not this time. The vision we're going to see is the vision the whole world will see. So let's look at these seven descriptions of the glorified Christ. And as we do so, please note that these descriptions are not meant to be pressed as literal descriptions. We could get ourselves into a right knot, as some men have done. John is doing his best in describing what he saw. This was not an easy task. It could be said that John is doing his best in describing the impossible almost. That is why if we press the details as literal descriptions, we will fail to capture all the splendor of Christ's glory, which has been done in the past. So we must take care. We must take care to avoid what one commentator describes as unweaving the rainbow. Firstly, John describes what Jesus is wearing in verse 15. He tells us he's clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. Now, this clothing of Jesus indicates that he is a person of great dignity, great authority. That picture was a picture of status. The golden band around the chest probably hints at the garments of the high priest that we read about in Exodus. And in Exodus 39, it says that there were golden threads in the band that went around the chest of the high priest of Israel. Now, Jesus' band has more than a few golden threads. It's all gold. How much greater is the eternal heavenly priesthood of Jesus Christ? You see, nowhere in the New Testament does it teach that mankind is to go to an earthly priest. Nowhere. We don't go to men for forgiveness. We go to God. We go to Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. That's who we go to. So unbeliever, that's your first and only port of call. Jesus Christ. Believer, when we cry out to God, that's who we cry to. Jesus Christ, our Saviour. The writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 7:25 that Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. He's always there. What a wonderful thought that is. In a world that's spinning at a rapid rate out of control. And as the church appears to be losing the battle. Well, you can never lose the war, but it appears to lose the battle. Our mediator is always with us, ever living to make intercession for us. Jesus, in a way, is our perfect, unbreakable bridge to the Heavenly Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So, moving on. Description 1 of the glorified Christ is found in verse 14. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Well, this is a clear reference to Christ's purity. But also, one commentator noted, the white hair and head also connect Jesus with the Ancient of Days in Daniel. The term Ancient of Days belongs to God the Father. Yet it also agreeth to Christ, who is equal with the Father as to his divine nature. This was also evidence of his glory. For the witness of his splendor of his head and hair doubtless proceeded from the rays of light and glory which encircled his head, darted from in all directions. Think about the transfiguration. We had a glimpse there, didn't we? During Christ's earthly ministry, we saw a glimpse of Christ's glory there. And his glory emanated, white as snow. His glory shone through his body, we were told. And here, in this vision, we have the glorified Christ in his glorified state, unveiled forever. Description 2. His eyes like a flame of fire. Like I say, John is doing his very best here to describe what he sees. He refers to Christ's eyes like the work of a penetrating fire. Jesus' eyes displayed the fire of searching, penetrating judgment. His eyes penetrate into every human soul. I suspect the Apostle Peter saw something of this in the earthly Jesus when he looked up at Jesus and felt that penetrating gaze of Christ and said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And I am sure Peter saw something of those penetrating eyes when he denied Christ in the courtyard. In Luke 22, remember? When that rooster crowed, Jesus looked at him and Peter wept. Description 3, verse 15. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. Now, brass is a metal connected with judgment and sacrifice. Israel's altar of sacrifice was made of brass, and it was called the brazen altar. Brass is also a very strong metal. In fact, it was the strongest metal known at the time in the ancient world. Therefore, feet like fine brass are an emblem of Christ's stability, of his permanence. Description 4, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Well, we've already said that is the sound of his authority. Description 5, verse 16, he had in his right hand 7 stars. Remember verse 20? John interprets for us some of the signs and symbols. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. Now, I have to be a bit careful here. This part, I think, is not as black and white as maybe some men think it is. And I know on one particular past prayer meeting, I said something about angels, and 2 or 3 men quickly told me how wrong I was. And fair enough, they're entitled to their viewpoint. Well, on this, much studying has been made by men to identify these angels. And I have to say, the men that have made these studies are far wiser men than I will ever be. So, I'll give you their views. Sounds a cowardly way out, really, doesn't it? I apologise for that. Some have formed the view that the 7 stars speak of the pastors or leaders, representatives of the 7 churches mentioned in verse 11. Others have understood the angel to be a personification of the church itself, which I found a very interesting view. Yet others have said that the word angel occurs over 60 times in the book of Revelation, and it always refers to heavenly beings. So it might be that the 7 churches have something like a guardian angel over each one. Whatever your view, know this: Jesus Christ is in full control. They're in his hand. They're in his hand. Full control of his churches. In fact, the right hand is a reference to control and authority. And of course, ultimately, it is the one church. It is his church, the church of Jesus Christ. Description 6. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, this sword stands for divine justice and means that Jesus Christ was and is now the executor of righteous judgment and justice. Now, the idea of it coming out of his mouth is not that Jesus carries a sword in his teeth. Of course not. The idea is that this double-edged sword, this powerful weapon, is his word, the word of God. Friends, it is ours as well. We get to use this double-edged sword. When Jesus renders judgments, This King of the universe speaks like a double-edged sword. The writer of Hebrews speaks of the word of God this way. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is a powerful weapon. Description 7. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. The glory of Jesus Christ is so great, so shining that it's hard to even look upon him. And again, I can't help but think of those foolish men who say, I'm going to have a word. Jesus has the same glory as in his transfiguration, when his face shone like the sun. The glory that was veiled on earth is now unveiled for eternity. Now, so far, in turning your eyes upon Jesus, you've heard the sound of his authority. You've seen the splendor of his majesty. Now, thirdly, you must rest in the strength of his sovereignty. John has heard. John has seen. And we now witness his reaction. Verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Someone has said, better to be dead at the feet of Jesus than alive anywhere else. Of course, John hasn't died. He has fell at Christ's feet as dead. The reaction is a somber reminder of what happens when fallen mankind encounters the holiness of God. Remember Isaiah? He encountered the holiness of God and he said, woe is me, for I am undone. Remember Job. Job argued with God for 37 chapters. Then God responded in chapter 38. And this was his response. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And from chapters 38 to 41, God asks over 70 questions. And when Job finally responds in chapter 42, this was his answer. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That surely is the truest of all words from every human being on this planet when meeting God. I have uttered what I did not understand. Those men who say, I'm going to have a few words. I've uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me. I picture the scientists, the atheist scientists who spent all his life working away, proving that nothing created something, proving God does not exist. Is going to stand before God and says, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And I think the truest of all reactions will be, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. John was utterly overwhelmed by this awesome vision. Even though he was an apostle, John knew Jesus on earth. The 3 years that John spent with Jesus on earth did not prepare him in any way to see Jesus in his heavenly glory. At this moment on Patmos, John knew the miracle it was that Jesus could shield his glory and authority while he walked this planet. So he laid like a dead man. But we read, he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." So we not only see here the strength of Christ's sovereignty, we also see his care, his love for his children, for his elect. "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." These words again convey sovereign rule and reign, just as we saw in verse 11. Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus is God of all eternity. Lord of eternity past, of course. Lord of eternity future, of course. Verse 18, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Amen. Proof again that the Son of God died on the cross. These foolish men who tell us Christ fainted on the cross. In fact, he became dead for us. Jesus said in John 10, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." You see, only Jesus Christ is the one who lives and was dead and is alive forevermore. Only Jesus Christ has the credentials of resurrection. Only Jesus Christ has the victory that he has won. He's won that permanent victory over sin and death. Only Christ. Wherever you look, all the false religion, where are they? Where's their leaders? Well, the old ones are dead and buried. The new ones are in a luxury mansion or in their private jet or in prison because they've been found out. Jesus didn't rise from the dead just to die again. Oh no! And we all say amen to that. And then he goes on to say, "I have the keys of Hades and of death." Now these keys are emblems of authority. Opening and shutting at will the gates of Hades. One commentator put it this way. Death claims the body. Hades claims the soul. And Christ has the keys of Hades and death. He is the one who holds our fate in his hands. If we've been saved, he unlocks Hades and death, and we enter into the presence of heaven. If we are not saved, death claims our body and hell claims our soul. He is the only way in. He holds the keys in his hand. In verse 19, Jesus repeats his instruction to John to write down the things God was revealing to him. Now again, some commentators have this second command to write. They say it gives us a structure to understand the book of Revelation. John is commanded to write regarding the past, present and future, looking from John's perspective. For instance, he says, "The things which you have seen." This means that Jesus wanted John to write the things he had just seen in the vision of the glorious heavenly Christ. the things which are. This means that Jesus wanted John to write about the things of his present day, the things regarding the seven churches in Asia. And then the things which will take place after this. This means that Jesus wanted John to write about the things that would happen after the things regarding the seven churches, the latter days. So some commentators say the book of Revelation is arranged in this type of three-part structure. The things which you have seen, Revelation chapter 1. The things which are, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after this, Revelation 4 through to the end. Other commentators, just to get you thinking, other commentators object to this popular view. The popular view that this verse gives a threefold outline of Revelation, saying that in each of the cycles covered by the prophecy, there are things past, present and future. In all of them. You think about it. In the final verse, Jesus kindly interprets his own images. And you might wonder this. Why are the churches represented by lampstands? Well, quite simply because of what they are and what they do. Lampstands bear light. They're not the light itself, but bear light. Friends, churches should bear the light of Jesus Christ. Not our own light, but the light of Christ. The light of the gospel. So, this was a spectacular vision. And many people today wish they could have a spectacular vision like the Apostle John had, and they want it today. But dear Christian, we can know this very same Jesus John saw. We can know his purity. We can know his eternal wisdom, his searching judgment, his victory, his authority, his majesty. We can know this. Because each of these aspects of his nature is ours to know more and more and more intimately every day. As we draw closer to him, we will know more of this glorified Christ. Friends, as we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, we will see this glorified Jesus Christ, who was coming again. This is the Christ who is coming. And every knee will bow. Amen.